Amen. Well, good evening to you all who are watching from home, and to you who are perhaps new to Christ's covenant, we welcome you this evening, and it's my privilege to preach as we continue our study of Nehemiah, and tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 6. Having missed chapters 4 and 5 the past few weeks with our senior pastor's timely messages out of Ephesians, it will be instructive for us to get just a flavor of the entire book again and to get our historical bearings, in a sense, in Nehemiah, and to quickly look at two chapters. We jumped over chapters 4 and 5. So I want to begin by giving a good summary of Nehemiah that is found at the beginning of the ESV Study Bible, and the author summarizes it well. So hear what he has to say. In 445 B.C., the Persian king Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah, an Israelite who was a trusted official, to help build the walls of Jerusalem. With Nehemiah went the third wave of returning Jewish exiles. There was intense opposition from other peoples in the land and disunity from those within Jerusalem. Despite the opposition, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. He overcame their threats by taking wise defensive measures, by personal example, and by his obvious courage. Nehemiah did what God had put into his heart from verse 12 of chapter 2, and found that the joy of the Lord was his strength. So would you turn with me in God's word to Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to skim over chapters 4 and 5. I've titled our sermon tonight, Faith, Fear, and the Finish Line. And my reason for this is because studying these chapters, one, I believe, will implicitly see behind Nehemiah's decisions and actions, there resides a foundation of faith or trust in the character and promises of God, and therefore a faithfulness in doing what God has called him to. I want to point out this theme briefly in chapters 4 and 5 and see it in more detail in chapter 6. The word fear or afraid is mentioned some 10 times in Nehemiah, 4 times alone in chapter 6. It is the common denominator or temptation from Nehemiah's detractors, all those who seek to stop the building of the wall. In Nehemiah, fear is used in basically two different ways, or you could say two kinds of fear are mentioned. First, the fear of man, which is servile and slave-like, and then the fear of God, in which there is a desire toward the reverential honor of God. And I think Nehemiah goes to great lengths to show the fear of man detracts one from the work, and the other, the fear of God, inspires and enlivens the work. You see this principle throughout the process of building the wall. Nehemiah faces the first kind of fear, the fear of man, over and over again. Faith and its active partner, faithfulness, have as their foundation the reverential honor and glory of God, whereas the servile fear of man has as its foundation the honor of man. The first is God-centered and grace-filled to accomplish the work. The second is man-centered and can paralyze any work God has purposed to do through us. So let's consider chapters 4 and 5 briefly. This servile, man-centered fear is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, by the anger expressed by one of the key detractors of Nehemiah, Sanballat, in chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves?" You can hear his mocking. "Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Notice the elements, the tactics of the fear of man. One, a display of anger to rile them up, to enslave and paralyze them. Secondly, calling them feeble, questioning their ability, drive, honor, and motives. This is the servile fear. The second detractor is the man Tobiah, who questions the strength of the wall, or we might say the quality of the work. Verse 3, if a little fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So how does Nehemiah respond in faith to these two detractors? He prays in verse 4, hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where there are captives. You see, he acknowledges their criticism, but with faith in the character and promises of God, he is able to push back the fear and press on in faithfulness and build. There is a third time. The anger from the detractors intensifies in verse 7 of chapter 4. Sanballat and Tobiah and a growing, so-called growing number of enemies are very angry now. Now there is a plot to fight not with words but with weapons of war to cause confusion among God's people. Verse 7, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. A second time, Nehemiah responds in prayer in verse 9. And this time, he sets a guard over the wall as protection. His dependent faith leads him to prayer and thoughtful work. The Godward posture of Nehemiah leads to a practical result. Put a guard on the wall for protection. Then comes, in chapter 4, the internal doubt of the people. Verse 10, Nehemiah now faces a team struggle. They think it is a losing battle. There's too much to accomplish. We are too weak. We are afraid of threats of the enemy. There is doubt, perhaps even despair, a giving up of kind of attitude. To add to the temptation to quit 10 times, their Jewish brothers who live by them ask them to return. 10 times they ask them to return, tempting them to leave the work of rebuilding the wall. And so verse 13, Nehemiah responds once again in faith and faithfulness. This time he stations people by the wall with their swords and he charges them in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah constantly redirects a man-centered view to a God-centered orientation. Cast your gaze, he says, on the Lord who is great and awesome. Again, they return to work and their enemy hears how God has frustrated their human plans. And from that day on, the rest of chapter 4 talks of how Nehemiah placed half responsible for building the wall and half for guarding. Some even carried supplies with a sword hanging by their side. The builders had swords strapped to their sides. Even though a battle might rage on the outside, there is also a raging battle on the inside. Faith in the promises of God battles fear in the power of man. It is not a foolish faith, not an uninformed faith, but a focused faith in the character of God and the promises of God. It's the kind of faith expressed in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's move quickly to chapter 5, the shifts, the challenge from the external to the internal, from the verbal threats of enemies to the internal complaints of Nehemiah's own people. In verse 1, there's a great outcry from the people against their own Jewish brothers. Apparently, working long hours on the wall created a critical food shortage. To buy grain would be only done by mortgaging their property. This forced them to borrow money to pay the royal tax that was due. Children were often in this mix, taken into a debt slavery to work for their creditor until the debt was paid off. Nehemiah was angry at this and made a courageous decision to bring public charges against the Jewish nobles. They had taken advantage of their brothers, exacting interest on their loans. He held a great assembly to charge them. And Nehemiah calls them out on their sin, and the text says they were silent. And Nehemiah saw a teachable moment to reorient them Godward, verse 9. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Once again, Nehemiah points to the heart of the problem. The fear of man had prevailed over the fear of God. And the rest of chapter 5 describes Nehemiah's good leadership by his handling of the problem. He himself stopped the loaning of his own money, returning their farmlands and securing a promise from the people to do likewise. And there is a hearty amen from the people in agreement. And the end of verse 13 says the people did as they had promised. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter shows Nehemiah's administrative prowess in leading the people. First, he doesn't take his rightful food allowance as expected by a governor. Former governors had taken theirs, in effect, laying heavy burdens on the people. He chose not to. Again, we see what is at the heart of this decision from Nehemiah in verse 15. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Secondly, he refocuses effort to continue the work on the wall. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall. Nehemiah carried out his duties as a governor would be expected, yet all the while promoting the welfare of his people. Now we come to our passage tonight. I felt it was important to catch us up, first of all, and to point out, or better, to pull on this thread of a theme in Nehemiah. The theme of this thread is the servile or slave-like fear of man and the reverential fear of God. So let's take your Bibles to chapter 6 and let's read chapter 6 of Nehemiah. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hecarim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you have said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went up into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letter came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his, that is Tobiah's, good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So we begin with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the rest of the enemies heard that the wall is near completion. So Nehemiah's triple threat, in a sense, sends word to him to meet, asking to meet. They realize that with the wall almost done, they must work quickly, and so they begin in a somewhat soft, even unassuming approach. Meet us at Hekephrem in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah knew that this wasn't because they enjoyed his company. No, they intended to do him harm, to kill him. And so he sends messengers back to them. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I know what you are really intending. So let's start to pull on that thread I mentioned, the fear of man and the fear of God. Remember, four times in this chapter, fear or afraid is used. With Nehemiah's God-centeredness and his orientation desiring to honor God, he's able to respond in faith. This is a great work. Don't bother me with meeting. The deceptive call to meet is summarily refused by Nehemiah. And so the persistent detractors try yet another strategy. They are annoyingly persistent, as detractors usually are. They quadruple their efforts. Four times they try to allure him to the meeting, to which he summarily refuses each time. Think about that. Four times. Don't pass that by too quickly in the text. A constant pounding. A constant pounding. They sent four times in this way messengers come to him and present the invitation. Do you see a strategy here to wear him down? Perhaps to catch him off balance in a compromised place, perhaps tired from the work, stressed by the constant daily challenges, tired of motivating himself and especially others. They keep up the deceptive asking. Each time in faith, he says emphatically, no. I imagine the messengers must be thinking among themselves when they're on the road going back to report to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Guys, he is just not going to meet with you. So a fifth time, they move from their private scheme to a public one. They put more pressure on Nehemiah with an open letter. It was not a normal way to send a message. The letter was not only open for everyone to see, but also makes the public accusation that the nations now know what you're doing. And they're not going to like it, Nehemiah. In fact, this is an open rebellion on your part. That really is what's behind this building of the wall, isn't it, Nehemiah? And according to these reports, you actually want to become king. Even more, you have sent out your marketing people, in a sense, prophets, to proclaim you in Jerusalem, from verse 7. Surely now they have him ready to meet with all these accusations. So now come and let us take counsel together. Meet with us, i.e., so we can eliminate you. Notice the response from Nehemiah again in verse 8. In faith, he says, not true. You're inventing them out of your own minds. In our day, we might say these accusations are a figment of your own imaginations. And in verse 9, Nehemiah perceives their real plan. It was to frighten us, hoping that our hands would drop from our work and it would go unfinished. And so Nehemiah cries out in prayer, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." And God answered his prayer, for he didn't stop, rather he perseveres. Perceives, prays, perseveres. As an important side, that is the pattern of a God-centered purpose, a God-centered man who fears God above man. A God-centered person perceives the lie, then prays for assistance, and then perseveres in their call. Perceive, pray, and persevere was Nehemiah's pattern. Well, verse 10 brings a new challenge. Now the detractors are some of his own people, arrayed against him in the wall building. We are not told why, but certainly some in Jerusalem were against him. Perhaps for his stern measures he imposed as governor back in chapter 5. Whatever the reason of their opposition, they hatched a plan by hiring a prophet, Shemaiah, to lure Nehemiah into the temple. Nehemiah knew well as a layman he was not allowed to enter the temple. For him to enter, even at the risk of his so-called pursuers looking to kill him, would be to commit a ritual sin. Entering the temple would discredit him in the eyes of his own people. What discernment that God gives Nehemiah. Notice his answer to Shemaiah. He responds to the fearful lie and deception in verse 11. "Should I, a man as I, run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." One detects a little swagger in Nehemiah's answer, perhaps, but I think it is clear that his confidence and trust are in the Lord from the whole of the chapter. And if there are real pursuers, then let them take my life. God will find another leader. There is no need to run. No governor, no leader would flee their enemies at a time like this. And so with integrity of heart, he says, "I cannot go into the temple, for that would be to sin." Nehemiah knew his place in God's purpose. It was to manage the rebuilding of the wall, not to usurp his authority and commit sin by entering the temple. God gave him discernment, verse 12. "I understood, I perceived, and I saw that God had not sent him, Shechaniah, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him." Verse 13, "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." Here's our fourth time that fear enters the story for Nehemiah in chapter 6. To push through the fear toward a God-honoring decision, Nehemiah must act in faith and trust in the promises and character of God. And so that faith and trust are expressed in his next move to pray, asking God to remember these prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Look at his prayer in verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat and all these prophets who wanted to make me afraid, including the prophetess Nodadiah." Notice again the pattern. Perception of the lie, prayer for assistance, and perseverance in continuing. Well, verse 15 represents the finish line and a great turning point. The wall is finished and it is done in 52 days. Yet there is another turning point, a great irony. Now those wishing to paralyze the work on the wall through fear, are they themselves now afraid? For they perceived that only God could have done this through Nehemiah and the people. The text in verse 16 says, "Their esteem had fallen. Their efforts to thwart the work on the wall have failed, because God always will be the front and center, the lone receiver of glory." Now one would like to think that all goes well from now on for Nehemiah and the people. After all, the wall is completed. But another twist occurs. even on the heels of a great completion. It is the very last part of verse 19. Look at it. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid a fourth time. It is a poignant reminder for us. Before we consider it, let's look at verse 17 through 19 to set it up at the end of the chapter. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehoahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his, that is, Tobiah's good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. So what is going on in these verses before this last verse that says, he sent me letters to make me afraid? It seems that important citizens who were bound by oath to Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's enemies, a detractor, as we've seen, were acting as mediators between Nehemiah and Tobiah. These mediators spoke of Tobiah's good deeds. Yet there is nothing to indicate Nehemiah was ever persuaded and that these attempts at negotiations ever led to peace. Thus, the last part of verse 19 gives us the real clue. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. In some ways, at the end of this chapter, we may feel a bit discouraged of such a great chapter on the perseverance of Nehemiah and the people, the completion of the wall against all the fear talk, threats, and accusations. You might have thought all the detractors would be silenced forever, for the task was done. There is a lesson for them in Nehemiah's day and for us today. The ultimate finish line is yet in the future for the Jews in their time and for us New Testament Christians today. The battles still have to be fought. Skirmishes continue till Jesus returns. So what can we take away from Nehemiah 6? First, what we shouldn't think. The storyline is not be like Nehemiah. Yes, certainly there are commendable patterns, a commendable faith under fire, an integrity worth emulating. But the greater storyline is the God who takes ordinary people who trust in him and uses them to accomplish his purposes. And this is nicely captured in what Mark Fittato says in a biblical theological introduction to the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in writing about Ezra and Nehemiah as a block. He says, Ezra and Nehemiah also emphasize how God uses not only great and well-known leaders, but also ordinary people to accomplish his objective in the history of rebuilding his house, and we could add the wall. Cyrus commissions not nobles or military commanders, but ordinary people to return to Jerusalem. The long list of unknown people in Ezra 2 that is repeated in Nehemiah 7 underscores how God used ordinary and unknown people to rebuild his house. Here again, Ezra and Nehemiah anticipates the New Testament, which teaches that leaders have as one of their tasks the equipping of ordinary people to do the work of ministry until God's objective is finally reached and the house pertains to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's ordinary people should not be shadowed by Nehemiah's strong leadership. Fittato again points out further that Nehemiah 12 would be a great ending to a book with a holy people living in a holy city and worshiping in the holy temple. It seems as if God's objective has been realized, But it is Nehemiah 13 that brings the book to a close with its litany of people's failures and Nehemiah's reforms. The book thus ends with a certain ambiguity or uncertainty about the complete success of the rebuilding of the temple. Vitato says, it is as if "to be continued" has been written at the end of the work. With its emphasis on the temple as the people of God, Ezra and Nehemiah anticipate the New Testament, which continues the themes of the book in terms of the people of God being fashioned into the temple of God. To be continued is our theme too, as we accomplish the things God has called us to as individuals, families, and a church. We sometimes say the already, but the not yet. As we accomplish the work God has for us, there should be grateful expression and celebration of God's victories, but a realization there will be more battles to come. More Tobias writing to us the next day, "I want you to be afraid." The church that is planted, the family member you have been praying for and is now open to discussing Jesus, that marriage you have worked to mend has been brought to a better place of reconciliation. These are all places of great celebration. Yet there will be more battles to come, more skirmishes on the horizon. And God calls us to perceive the fear-producing lies, to pray with great dependence, and to persevere to the end. Our great archenemy, Satan himself, knows that God is building his church, and he cannot stop it. And the table has been turned. He's fallen greatly in his own esteem. He's afraid. And yet he is still going down fighting. Like a cornered animal, he continues to fight and will until his final end when Jesus returns. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon aptly reminds us of encouragement in the battle. He says, "Take courage, you who prayerfully work for Christ with only scant success. It will not always be this way. Better times are ahead. Your eyes cannot see the wonderful future. Borrow the telescope of faith. Wipe the misty breath of your doubts from the viewfinder. Look through it and behold the coming glory." Let's pray together. Father, give us courage, faith, perseverance in the daily battles we face, knowing that you are trustworthy and faithful. Remind us that you have called us as ordinary Christians to a task beyond ourselves. We, like Paul, say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" As our faith matures, give us greater clarity in discerning the lies of the evil one, greater dependence in prayer, and resolved perseverance in accomplishing your will for your praise and glory and honor alone. In Jesus' name, amen.